good to be with you here. I guess there's some concern I wasn't going to make it this morning. They were about ready to send a highway patrol. We were out, had the fortune of spending a little bit of time at the Grimm's Cabin out in East Texas the last couple of days. It's just beautiful out there. It was a great chance to rest and just really spend some time meditating before this message this morning. Let me just say, I guess as a disclaimer this morning, that we're looking at discipleship and some ideas related to that. But I guess more than that, I'd like to say these are things that God has laid on my heart and been working on me in my life. He's used, obviously, His Word and His Spirit greatly for this. But he's also used a series of messages by John Piper, a series called Men of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. And Bob has these. He talked to me a lot about them. And I guess the main drive was Matt Darwin. He has just found tremendous joy and encouragement from these and tremendous challenge. And so he's telling me, Jack, you got to get a hold of these and you have to listen to them. It'll change your life. And I got these from Bob several weeks ago. I've been listening to him as I drive back and forth across the Metroplex on my daily routes to work, and it has been very challenging. And I would encourage all of you to get your hands on them and to listen to them and let God speak to your heart through them. And so a lot of what I'm saying this morning... Yes, sir?
We're going to hit off a little bit of feedback.
Okay. Sorry. A lot of what I have this morning has probably been colored by what I've heard in those messages and just where God has directed me to in His Word. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll look at our text for this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for You. We're thankful for the fact that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, that You have gone to great lengths and great pains to make Yourself known to us, that we might have fellowship and relationship with You. It has cost You everything to make this possible. Father, I pray this morning as we look at Your Word that You would challenge us, that You would open our minds and our hearts to what Your Spirit would have us learn this morning, that we might come out of here changed people, that we would purpose to live differently in light of what we know. Father, our desire is to know You and to please You, to find all of our joy in You and in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Father, this is our prayer. Use Your Spirit to conform us, to shape us in such a way that this is true and that is abundantly evident to those around us. That You are all of our joy. We ask these things in Your Son's name and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. Like I said, this message, first of all, speaks to me foremost, I guess, before any of you, and it's been a challenge for me. I hope it's a challenge and a blessing to you this morning. And if you got the study guide or if you've seen your bulletin from last week, you saw I put John 17:3 down every day. And my hope and my thought was that we would really meditate on this verse and what it means. What does it mean to us today? And we're probably going to spend most of our time this morning on John 17:3. There's a lot of other passages that I put down. But the more I looked at this verse, the more I meditated on it, it just seemed like it was going to fill our time this morning. So let's turn to John chapter 17. And we'll start reading in verse 1 and This whole section of John is incredible, but John 17, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples before his crucifixion. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I'd love to just read the whole passage, but we don't have time for that this morning. "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." As I thought about this, I thought about this is eternal life. I thought about all the evangelistic messages I've heard. I thought about the way I presented the gospel and presented eternal life. I haven't presented it the way Jesus describes it in this passage. Jesus says eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As I thought about how I've sold it in the past and how I've heard it sold, is that salvation brings eternal life. It means you live forever. You live forever in heaven and experience the joys of heaven. That is true. That is an aspect of eternal life. But it seems that misses the point of what Jesus goes to in this verse. The heart of the matter is knowing God and Jesus Christ. And so as I explored this and I thought about this term eternal, how did we get to this idea of promoting it as just an extended period of existence? Everyone is going to exist eternally. Are they not? The question is, where will you exist eternally? With who will you exist eternally? Will you exist eternally with the one true God, knowing Him? Or will you exist eternally separated from Him in hell and in eternal torment and punishment? And I think we need to make that distinction, because a very popular teaching today is annihilationism. That those who know God will go to heaven and those who don't will cease to exist. That is not what Scripture teaches. We need to be careful how we present the gospel and speak of eternal life, because we all will exist eternally. It's with who you will exist. And so as I explored this term eternal and traced it back, and from the best of my knowledge, the best that I could find, and from the Greek experts, is that this term was originally used in Jewish thought to indicate the age to come, the messianic age, in which God would bring a new kind of life, different from the life that they had experienced. It didn't necessarily have this concept of existing eternally in a time sense. But it was more of a, the concept was more of a quality or a type of life that we would experience that would be different. That would be ushered in, as I said, by the Messiah. We find this, I think, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in our the language of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is this new age that the Jews were expecting, where all men would know God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You have it again in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I'll start with verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Saying the same thing in a little bit different language. We will know God because He will put His law and put His spirit within us. This is what eternal life is all about. It's not this timeless existence. It's about knowing God. And this is where this term eternal was rooted in Jewish thought. The age to come with the Messiah. And He would bring this new kind of life. This new type of life. No longer would it be this earthly existence where we're so tied to the things of this earth and this world. But it would be an all-consuming life wrapped up in God. Knowing Him, experiencing Him in a new way. The next thing that I want to look at in John 17:3 is this idea of what it is to know. What is it to know God? We discussed this a little bit Friday morning at our breakfast. And I think there's a fundamental difference between knowing about God, knowing a lot of facts about God, knowing a lot about theology, being able to debate things in theology, and actually truly knowing God. There's a fundamental difference there. Now, I don't want to completely divorce the two. We need to learn about God from the Scriptures. That is key. But you can go to many secular universities where they teach classes about the Bible. And there are men and women who know all about God. So they think. They can quote you verses and they can tell you how to interpret things. But they live like complete pagans. They don't know God. There's a difference there. Maybe this will help illustrate it. I can go down to Cape Canaveral and I can watch a space shuttle take off. I can observe it with my eyes. I can hear the roar of the engines with my ears. I can feel the ground shake as that thing takes off. I can smell the exhaust from the fuel as it propels this giant metallic object into space. I can engage all of my senses to know about a space shuttle. But I could in no way begin to tell you that I understand how that thing works. There's a difference there. I can observe all about it. I can learn lots of facts about a space shuttle, but that does not make me a rocket scientist. A rocket scientist understands how that works in an intimate way that I could never know. And I think it's the same way that John is trying to communicate about knowing God in his gospel. And I think that's what Jesus means. Did he not constantly rebuke the Pharisees? They knew the law, but they didn't know the heart of God. They thought God was all about ritual sacrifices. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the whole picture. We looked at some of that last week. God is not about ritualistic observances of laws and rules and regulations. He's about the heart, about truly understanding and knowing Him. I think Paul speaks of this in Romans. He tells us we need to have our minds renewed. We need to know God as He truly is, not who we think He is. It was interesting in looking at some of the lexical definitions for this word to know, gnosko. Let me see if I can find it here. Sorry. Here it is. It says, the ordinary use is for intelligent comprehension, to perceive, to understand, to know, with a stress on action, emphasizing understanding rather than sensory perception. And it is a perception of things as they are and not an opinion about them. It goes on to, they say, looking at this use in John, that for John, knowing God means being determined by love. Love governs the relation between both the Father and the Son, and between Jesus and His disciples, and between brothers. And so they conclude that knowledge is neither observation nor mystical vision alone, but it comes to expression in acts. Acts of love. And so what John is driving at, I believe, is that when he says, when Jesus says that I want you to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, there's a relational aspect that seems to come forward in this. That it's not an intellectual assent, an intellectual discovering of facts, but it's taking those and allowing it to change the way we live. Knowing God should change the way we live. If it doesn't, do we know God? That seems to be what Jesus' ministry was all about. Knowing God in a way that changes the way you live. The thing that got really tough for me the past few weeks as I was looking at this and looking at this idea, and I said, my thinking has been colored by these messages that I have listened to by John Piper. Speaking of great men and women of faith who really knew God. Men such as Augustine and Luther and Calvin, John Bunyan, Adoniram Judson. People who suffered greatly. The loss of all things in this world because they knew God. And these things didn't matter any longer. And so as I looked at this, and if we're to be disciples of Christ, I was thinking, and Hugh brought this up the other day, how was Jesus Christ known? How is he proclaimed in the Gospels and in the New Testament? The overwhelming way in which Jesus Christ is presented to us in the New Testament is as the suffering servant. Is he not? Isaiah 52 and 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not to mention the fact of him leaving glory in the first place to even become a human being. You think that wasn't suffering and giving up everything? That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2. He gave up more than we could ever imagine. I worry about giving up the comfort of my air conditioning or my TV. He gave up the glories of heaven to come here for us. Jesus is known by his suffering. He's known in the future by his suffering. Revelation chapter 5. Behold the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to take the book and open its seal. He's worthy because of his suffering and his death. Jesus is marked forever by his suffering and his death. And as I contemplated this, I always struggled with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper. He says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. And I always thought he should have said, you proclaim the Lord's glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. Why didn't he say that? Why do we focus so much on his death, his suffering? I don't like that. I don't want to focus on his death. It is great. It accomplished our salvation. I want to focus on his glory. His resurrection. His ascension. Why don't we focus on those things? But Paul says when we do this week after week, we proclaim his death. I think Paul wants us to learn that there is glory in his death, in his suffering. Paul speaks a lot about suffering for the sake of Christ. And so if Christ is known by his suffering, and we are to be his disciples, are we to be known by suffering? Are we to be marked the way Jesus is marked forever by his suffering and death? Are we to be marked in the same way? Philippians chapter 3. Paul has some very challenging words for us. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Because, as Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And if Paul stopped there, I would say amen and love this passage. Unfortunately, he goes on. And he says, that I may know Him. He's going to clarify for us how he knows Christ and how he wants us to know and experience Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Even that's good. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. But it's this next two phrases I don't like. And the fellowship and the sharing in of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If Paul had preached this at a missionary conference, again, I say, whew, that's not for me. But he's writing this to the body of believers in Philippi. He's not speaking to a select few. There aren't people who want to follow Christ that can't follow what Paul says. Verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. What is his example? Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I'm all about the power of the resurrection. I want that in my life. I want to experience that in a real way. This is a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit working in our lives is the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. That is God's power in the resurrection. That's what Paul's saying. I want to know Christ through the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. If that Spirit can raise Christ from the dead, if it can resurrect the dead, that is an awesome power, and Paul wants that. He wants to experience that, and he's saying to his fellow believers in Philippi, you need to experience that too. I believe he's saying it to us. We need to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. But unfortunately, we can't divorce that from sharing in his sufferings. And I wanted the commentators to somehow separate these two and say it was possible to experience the power of Christ's resurrection without experiencing sharing in His sufferings. I didn't find it. I couldn't find it. I wanted a loophole. I wanted a way out. But Paul links them. He tells the Philippians, there's no turning back. The commentators are guessing by what he says in the beginning of the chapter about circumcision and having confidence in the flesh. that there were Judaizers there who were saying, turn away from this suffering and following after Christ. Just observe the law and all will go well with you. And Paul is saying, no, you cannot go follow man-made religion. You need to follow Christ. And it involves suffering. There's no easy road. There's only one way to go to get to glory, and it is through suffering. That's what the New Testament writers, I believe, want to point us to. We are to come week after week remembering what Jesus has done. He traveled that road of suffering and death. I want to avoid that road and go right to the glory. Paul says it doesn't happen that way. He says, follow my example as he follows Christ. There's so much on suffering in the New Testament for the life of the believer. Jesus says from his own lips, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I've got a thick head. That doesn't register with me. I'm different. I live in America. I shouldn't experience suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. Because we live in a free society. Our government can't make rules against religion where I can be thrown in jail or persecuted for that. So I'm free from all of that. Paul says in Timothy, those who would live godly lives will be persecuted. And I look at my life and how much persecution am I facing? Do I take that text at face value? Or do I find some way to explain it away? I don't know. I don't have all the answers. I'll raise some questions and you can answer these in your classes. But they're saying some hard things. And again, I go back to Christ. If he tells me that because he was persecuted and he suffered, and if I'm going to follow him, that I should expect the same, I don't know how we can explain that away. I can't explain it away. And so I ask myself, why am I so afraid to suffer? Why? Why do I flee from it? Why do I do everything I can to avoid it? Most of my decisions in my life are made based on the fact of how do I avoid suffering for Christ? How do I avoid suffering in general? I hate to suffer. As I listen to these testimonies that Piper presents of these great men and women of God, I'm challenged. And I want to be like them. They followed Paul's example. Paul did not shy away from suffering. And I'm not talking about being masochistic and seeking intentional suffering. But what I'm talking about is making decisions when it comes to preaching the gospel, to living for Christ, that whether or not I will suffer should never enter into the equation. If God calls me to go somewhere, I go. Abraham didn't ask questions. He didn't ask, what is it going to be like over there? What's the culture like? Are they going to treat me nice? God said, go, and Abraham went. God said, that's faith. That's what I'm looking for. God said to his son, go. And he went. And he died. I think we experience the power of Christ's resurrection when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. I can't say this from a vast experience, but from the testimonies I've heard, that seems to be the way it works. People go and are willing to endure all kinds of hostilities and ill treatment and just what we would consider a lower quality of living, because they truly have experienced the power of Christ's resurrection in their life. We have missionaries from this church that are in hostile communities, Muslim communities, where they're not wanted, where they're hated. I think if they were really found out, they might not last much longer. And as I listen to our body talk about these people, the thing that moves us the most is the fact that they're willing to go and suffer for the sake of Christ. It is a powerful testimony, not only to us, but to those who are lost. Especially when you have missionaries that come from the West, give up this life of ease and comfort to bring me the gospel in some remote, forsaken place without all you the conveniences and comforts you had. Is that not a powerful testimony? Listening to the biographies of these men and looking at the missionaries that I know and how people talk about them, that seems to be a very powerful testimony. I want to read you a couple of quotes from just a couple of these sermons that I believe give us a glimpse of the attitude and the mindset that we should have if we're going to be true disciples of Christ and actually know Him. This first one is from a man named Patton. Not General Patton, that we know. He was going off, and I should have written this down because I knew it would leave me, but I want to say it was Vanuatu, over in the east. And shortly before he had gone, some missionaries had gone, had been eaten by cannibals the minute they walked off the boat and were eaten and everything right in front of the people on the boat. And this man, Patton, is going to go. And he's going to go to these same people. It's only less than 20 years later. And a man in his church named Mr. Dixon responds this way. The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals! But to this, Patton responded. This is great. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Oh, that I had that attitude. John Bunyan comments on a verse he read in 2 Corinthians 1:9. By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second is to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, that we would have that attitude. That I would have that attitude. That if God calls me to go somewhere, that I could respond as those men did, as Paul did, as my Savior did, and just go. Leave the rest up to God. It's detailed. He can handle them. But Paul wants us to know the power of Christ and His resurrection and to share in His suffering, even if it brings us to death. That is what our Savior is marked by forever. His suffering unto death. And He calls us. He says, follow me. Follow me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for preserving Your Word for us, that we may come to understand and to know You in an intimate way. The way in which You designed us to live in creation. You created us out of Your grace and Your love so that we would have fellowship with You, that we would know what true life is. And we threw it all away. We rejected that. We didn't want it. Because we were foolish. We believed a lie. But Father, You have redeemed us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our example. Hebrews tells us He is our trailblazer. He has blazed the trail before us. A trail that is all about suffering that leads to death. And it is through death that we experience resurrection to new life. Father, I pray that we would be and have the mindset of Paul and John Bunyan and others throughout history who have died to the things of this world, who count them as a pile of garbage, and none of us keeps our garbage. We look to get rid of it. Help us get rid of the garbage in our lives so that we may know You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You sent on our behalf. May we experience in our lives in a powerful way the power of His resurrection. And may You give us the strength to share in His sufferings, conforming us to His death. May we glory in our suffering for Him, because He suffered and gave up everything for us. Help us to be men and women who are so loosely tied to this world that we will gladly give it all up and go wherever, do whatever You call us to do. Father, I need help. I thank you for this body. Thank you for the encouragement that they are. I thank you for your spirit that you've poured out here. May we challenge one another. May we spur one another on to love and good deeds. May we dwell upon you and the things that you are about. Turn our conversations away from the things of this world and turn them to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we desire. Help us. Strengthen us. Father, we look forward to worshiping our Savior here and proclaiming His death by which we have been healed and have been given true life. Thank you so much. You are so good to us. You are so gracious and so merciful. We just pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit.